Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
If you're ready, we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 14, the Lamb and the 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not been who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. I want to pray. Father God, as we come before you with this scripture in our minds, may we wisely and fearfully process this to your glory. As Brandon comes forth to bring the lesson to us, may it be in the forefront of our mind the sacrifice that you made on the cross, which buys for us salvation, that every time you would look upon us, you see not wrath in the sins that we have done, but rather the righteous glory of the blood of Jesus Christ and what it has bought for us. As we place our faith in him, may we receive this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks, Brian. Appreciate that. He's got a good judgment reading voice, doesn't he? Just gets all into it. I love it. I love it. You know, we look at these passages. By the way, here's that link again if you want to download that. We look at these passages, and it's really scary. And we see all this blood, and this is like a river of blood, and it just gets really freaky. And it's really important when we're reading this apocalyptic literature that we pay attention to what clues are in the text. And one of the clues, if you were paying attention as Brian was reading everything we've covered over the last few weeks, we're going to focus just on verses 14 through the end, but one of the clues in this passage is verse 12, where John says he wrote this for the endurance of the saints. And so it would be against his purpose for us just to start freaking out and focus all on the scary judgment when there is a different purpose being given here. And so we're going to talk about that. I will remind you that in our app, when you get that, it is there's a link to the sermon notes. So there are a ridiculous amount of sermon notes today because this is a ridiculously commented upon section of Scripture. I did more reading for chapter 14 than I think I've ever read on any particular chapter in the entire Bible. I don't remember reading this much. So I've just read and read and read. I feel like Forrest Gump when he ran and ran and ran. And so then I just stopped. So you will find a lot of comments in the notes, and I tried to provide you with the whole spectrum of opinions because I want you to be able to think for yourself and see, like we talked about last week with the four different views of hell. I want you to be able to think for yourself in these areas, and I want you to understand the arguments for the different sides. Some of them aren't necessarily wrong. They're just kind of coming at it from a different perspective, and so that's important. So also in the app, you'll find a link to live poll and Q&A. There are no polls today, although most of you, a lot of you would like to hear more about last week's sermon, so it looks like we're going to do some of that down the road, different dive into those four perspectives of hell. But there is a place in there that you can ask questions. So if there's anything that comes up in your mind today, please put those questions there, and we'll do our best to answer those before the end of the series. Now, without further ado, chapter 14's imagery is tricky to interpret. That was probably the simplest way to put that, but it's very, very tricky, especially if we view this book as a book of gloom and doom, rather than what John called it. See, this isn't a book of doom and gloom. When you go back, and you can do this if you want to, if you go back and look at Revelation chapter 1, John doesn't say, "Ladies and gentlemen, now a book of gloom and doom." What does he say? He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, now a book about the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so this book has to be viewed as a revelation of Jesus. We have to look for Jesus in there. And surprisingly, I know it surprises you, but a guy that's been studying the Bible for like three decades has forgotten this a few times as we were going through this book, despite the fact that my good buddy Brian Simpson, the other Brian, who was scared to death when I said he was going to be reading and praying this morning, so I just came to drum. Despite the fact that that guy comes to my house at least once a month with a group of folks who study scriptures and scour resources with me, he will constantly say, "You know, we got to keep making Christ connections. We got to keep making Christ connections. We got to keep making Christ connections." And even though this guy tells me that and even texts it to me sometimes, guess what I forgot to do when I was studying this? make Christ connections. That's a big mistake in Revelation. Apocalyptic amnesia almost got me this week. In fact, it had me pretty good there for a minute. Despite reading, I did some extra reading, got some great discussion, and finally came back to my senses. So, many scholars will read chapter 14, verses 14 through 20 as the final judgment. In fact, if you remember, the seven seals sounded like the final judgment. The seven trumpets sort of sounded like the final judgment. The thing that God told John not to write, the thunders, that kind of sounded judgy. Now this is going to sound judgy, but there's something in chapter 15, verse 1, which is the next chapter, that says the seven plagues are the final judgment. And so we have to be careful how we interpret this passage. Scholars also are divided on whether there are two harvests here or one. Sorting through this stuff is very tricky, which is why I'm grateful, as I said, to have a few Landmark folks that scour resources with me. They came over this week and they started asking me questions. And here's just a couple of them that I could remember. One was, how can people see grain harvest in this chapter when the word grain isn't there? Let me tell you how impressionable we are, okay? We are designed to, God designed us to take in information and process it, okay? To grow and change and be, you know, living through good information, truth. I had read so much on this chapter where people assumed that the first harvest in this section was the grain harvest, that I believed it said grain harvest. I even wrote in my lesson, grain harvest. And somebody's like, well, where's the word grain? And I went, oh, grain's not in there. I bought the lie. Got to be careful with that when you're reading the scriptures, especially when you're reading others' commentaries, because there are things that might get kind of slipped in there. The word grain is absent. Is anybody's translation, this is risky, but does anybody's translation say grain? I was pretty confident that that would be the case. All right, yeah, Tracy's not here this morning. She's probably got the only translation. No, okay, all right. Another question that they asked that got me thinking was, how does a sickle differ from a scythe? I'll answer that question in a little bit. And then somebody else asks, why do translations differ on their use of prepositions? If you read different translations of this, you'll see that different prepositions are used throughout. And I put a big section in the notes on that too. We won't get into that today. Their musings, though, did lead me to think about the bigger picture, which is very important when we're reading apocalyptic literature because it's sort of like a Venus flytrap. All right? If you fixate too closely and you get too literal as you're looking at things, all of a sudden, snap, it'll get you. That's what apocalyptic literature does. You get too enclosed, you know, these are metaphors and imagery and visions, and they're not meant to be precise, and there's all kinds of pictures and pieces of different scriptures, and if you get looking too closely, snap, it'll get you. When reading Revelation, one must often pull back and hover like a helicopter over the entire landscape so that we can survey the images recycled over and over and over again in John's retelling of the redemptive story. So, recall Revelation chapter 5. This is your review here of the book. So recall Revelation 5, where we saw the slain lamb. Who's the slain lamb? Jesus. And he was standing before the throne, God's throne, and that compels us to ask this question, how did he get there? How did Jesus become the slain lamb and end up before the throne of God? I'll give you a hint. It looks like a T. It's made of two pieces of wood. The cross, right? That's how he ended up being the slain lamb who got before the throne of God. A cross, of course, and I made a note here, and I apologize, it's so small, but there was a lot to put on the screen. The cross is biblical shorthand. If you see it turn up in the Bible, it's biblical shorthand for the gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And why is that important? Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the cross forever altered history. The central event of all history that changed everything, changed the course of everything, is the cross. And so the Bible keeps bringing up the cross. It's just shorthand for the gospel of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The cross is like a watermark that we notice while reading the Bible. You ever look at one of those, like you think you've got a blank sheet of paper, like a nice, crisp, blank, white sheet of paper, but then you look at it closer and there's like this thing, this kind of a shadow, somebody's company logo or whatever. How many know what I'm talking about? I'm not just making this stuff up. Okay, all right, good. You can just explain that to the other people. They're like, huh? But they had these watermarks on paper. And the cross, if you're reading the Bible, the cross is sort of like a watermark. If you stare hard enough, you can almost see it there. Not literally, but figuratively. And so as you're reading the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, you just keep looking. You're like, oh, I see the cross. I see the cross. I see the cross. After Revelation 5, to the second point that's on the screen here, after Revelation 5, judgment followed in visions of seven seals and seven trumpets. Each of them paused before the seventh. So you get to the sixth, it would pause before the seventh, and it would remind us of the cross. In chapter 7, there were 144,000 white-robed saints that appeared. In fact, the same ones that appeared here in chapter 14. So Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 have these white-robed saints that appear as first fruits, we're told, of a greater harvest. And here's what the Bible says in chapter 7. It said, the greater harvest, that is a great multitude no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb. In Revelation 11, the cross can be seen when witnesses were slaughtered and resurrected in the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord is crucified. You guys remember that from chapter 11? That was a while back. But we saw the cross there. So why would they call this the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt? Well, first century Jerusalem was being scolded back in chapter 11 for being like the infamously corrupt cities, Sodom and Egypt. It seems then that Revelation is like one of those mosaics. You ever seen these mosaics where tiny snapshots are used to form a big picture? Revelation is like a mosaic. Each vision increases our appreciation for Christ's work on the cross, as is true in our present passage this morning, which, among other things, vividly reveals this big idea, and that is that the blood that cleanses the redeemed cleanses or condemns the unrepentant. Let me say that again. The blood that cleanses the redeemed condemns the unrepentant. We got a bird in here, don't we? I thought it was the death angel. I know, poor Angie back there, she's terrified. So Jeff, we're going to need you to block for Angie back there, okay? Yeah, I was thinking Passover, you need to put blood on my doorpost. I just saw this shadow going over while I was reading. Oh my goodness. All right, well, let's do our best to try to focus, because this is a wonderful chapter if we stay focused on it. So the blood that cleanses the redeemed condemns the unrepentant. In this chapter, John pulled together ancient prophetic portions of all kinds of Old Testament texts. So Isaiah 5 and 6. Isaiah 63, Joel 3. He pulls these all together to fill the Lamb's followers with hope, not terror. Say that with me. He wants to fill the Lamb's followers with hope, not terror. He described, and here's what we'll see, a Babylon-like world where God surgically prunes ripe believers to safely store them in heaven's barns. But simultaneously, as God prunes these ripe believers to safely store in heaven's barns, he also prunes ripe sinners who, per the metaphors that we've read in here, will be intoxicated with, crushed beneath, and drowned by the sinful things they worship. I'll say that again later because it might make more sense. These victims of injustice, which they were, New Testament believers, first century believers, were victims of injustice in Rome, right, under the Roman Empire. These victims of injustice would not have said, oh no, judgment is coming. They would have said, oh, yes, this is what God promised us by the blood of Jesus. And again, when we say blood, we're not just talking about somebody bleeding. When we talk about blood, we're talking about death. So blood is like shorthand for death, like cross is shorthand for the gospel of Christ. Let's start reading in verse 14. John picked back up this harvest metaphor from verses 1 through 5, and we're going to have a few questions as we read this. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Let's pause there a second. Debates start by asking whether this is an angel that outranks the other angels in this passage, or is this Jesus? Because it sure sounds like Revelation 1, and it sounds like a son of man prophecy we've talked about from Daniel 7. And so people are like, oh, is this an angel? Is this Jesus? We're not exactly sure. The cloud evokes images of the second coming. People start seeing somebody on a cloud, and they're like, oh, that's Jesus coming back. However, the gold crown causes us to see Christ. And while it may be, John used the Greek word. I got ahead of myself. There's a lot of information here. Let me try this again. People see the cloud and they think second coming, all right? The problem with that is this. This figure, if you look at your Bible, is seated on the cloud, almost like he's anticipating an order, okay? He's not coming with the clouds. He's not coming in the clouds. He's seated on the clouds, and that matters. The gold crown that he's wearing causes some people to see Christ. And while it may be Christ, John used the Greek word for the head wreath that's worn by victorious athletes, not a kingly crown. And so we're supposed to see a victorious person seated on the cloud, not a king necessarily. That may be, but it's not here. Let's read a little bit more in verses 15 and 16. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to come to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, some say this is an angel, since Jesus takes orders from nobody. So it looks like who's ever on the cloud is getting an order given to them. However, while that sounds logical, we do know that Jesus does obey the Father's commands, right? So it's not that he takes orders from nobody. He just only takes orders from his Father. What else do we know about angels? Angels are God's messengers, the Father's messengers. And so they could very well be taking a message from the Father, from the temple, to the Son, or to an angel that represents the Son. Fixating on this figure's identity is how the apocalyptic flytrap almost got me. But my study buddies, as I told you, pulled me back to see stuff like how John began counting figures in verses 6 through 9. If we don't get ourselves too fixated on details sometimes that really are just images, we can step back and we look at the bigger picture of the chapter. And as you look through chapter 14, Brian just read for us, John began counting. Look at verse 6. He began counting so that we would notice something. Now, he didn't just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He started counting and then he let us do the rest of the counting. But look where he started counting. In verses 6 through 9, he started talking about three proclaiming angels. This angel said this, this angel said this, another angel said this. That's three. Then he talks about one like a son of man. How many is that? Four. And then in verse 15, he says another. That would be five. And then in verse 17, there's another. And then another in verse 19 for a total of seven. Where have we seen that number before? That number is all over this book. It's a number that represents completion or fullness throughout Revelation. And John loved using these numbers. So he's trying to help us see that something is full, something is complete, something is ripe, perhaps. Right? That's what this is about, something being ripe. It's come to its fullness. It's also interesting that this sickle swinger is the one in the middle of the seven, and I'll leave you to kind of scratch your head about that one. That's kind of interesting. Now, many presume this first harvest is grain and the next is of grapes. But again, the word grain is not in the text, and so we don't want to insert something that's not in the text. To be fair, though, John wrote different Greek words for ripe. Okay, so this is where people start arguing about different things. In verse 15, he wrote one word for ripe, and in verse 18, he wrote a different word for ripe. His first word does suggest drying up or withering like grain and wheat, so that's why some people see harvest in there. We're not trying to say they're wrong. They're just inferring something that may not be there. However, last time I checked, grapes dry up too, right? You leave them sit long enough and they start to dry up. His other imagery also differs from passages where Jesus discussed separating the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. And I put some links in the notes that you can check out. So it's possible John was just talking about a grape harvest, especially since he only used the Greek word for sickle and not a crop leveling scythe. So while he uses different words for ripe, he uses one word for sickle. Now, a sickle is a tiny little thing this guy's got in his hand that you used for pruning grapes. Okay? That's the word used throughout the entire passage. This other thing with this other guy, sorry if this freaked anybody out, but should have gave you a warning. We usually think of a scythe along with the Grim Reaper, right? And some people see a lot of Grim Reaper in this chapter, all right? But the word is a pruning tool. It's the smaller that's used. Even the one that he swipes at the end is still the little sickle. Now, this made me think of John 15. Actually, it made somebody else think of John 15, and they told me about it, and then I started thinking about it. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know, we think about something being cut away as a terrible thing, and it might be terrible for the thing being cut away. But for the rest of it, it's a good thing. You know, speaking to Brian Simpson, not the other Brian, he came over to my house this week, and he did me a real solid. He gave me two tomato plants, and my job is to not kill them, which is proving to be a challenge. So he gave me these plants, and he came over this week, and they were growing, but they were kind of droopy at the bottom, and all of a sudden he gets his knife out, this tiny, not a big Grim Reaper thing, but just a little pocket knife, and he starts slicing off the bottom limbs of my tomato plants. And I went, "Whoa, what are you doing to my tomato plants? I want more tomatoes." And he's like, "Well, this is how you'll get more tomatoes. We're going to make it healthier by taking off these bad ones, these lower ones. They won't get down in the dirt and get diseased and disease the whole thing." I'm like, "Oh, that's how pruning works." So pruning is a good thing depending on how you look at it from your perspective. And again, there's two ways to view these things, right? We have to look at it from both angles. So let's see if the image that we're thinking about here plays out as we read verses 17 through 20. Look where John said in verse 17, he says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven. In other words, he came from God. And he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, which, by the way, let's talk about perspectives. Fire can symbolize God's hot wrath, right? But fire can also symbolize God's warming presence. Yes? So both can be true. It says, he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. What we can say for sure is that grapes are being harvested in this text. We're not so sure about the the grain. It might be implied, but it's not there. This Greek word for ripe means to flourish or to come to maturity, which is neither positive nor negative. It's all about how we read the next line. If you look there with me, the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, which has a lot of implications that we won't get into today, but Jesus was crucified outside the city. Might be the cross again. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's a real famous, I should say infamous, passage of Scripture. But I want you to see this morning that this event may be more surgical than sloppy. Both angels used tiny pruning sickles rather than the crop-leveling scythes. Either way, we're reading apocalyptic literature, and so we've got to zoom out. We've got to be careful. We've got to realize that this event is a real event at some point in history, but it's not literal. And so when I say that, I mean no bodies are ever going to be crushed to death in a physical wine press. If you've ever seen pictures of wine presses, this is what happened. This is what it looked like. No bodies are going to be crushed to death in physical wine presses. This is apocalyptic literature. It's imagery. It's real, but it's not literal. Now, this use of hyperbole then is exaggeration. It implies a hopeful reversal. If you remember chapter 11, there were unholy nations that trampled the holy city, Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Unholy nations trampled the holy city, Jerusalem. Now we see something else being trampled. It's a reversal. Instead of the saints being trampled, guess who got trampled instead? The unbelievers. Oh, consider this. How would that trampling have comforted believers after Rome had trampled or crushed their city and their temple? So we have to read from their perspective. They had just endured the loss, or were going to endure the loss of their temple, their city. Rome or Jerusalem was going to be crushed and decimated by the Roman armies. So how would this have meant to comfort them, as John said? Another interpretive factor which suggests this isn't the final judgment is because the next, as I said earlier, the seven plagues in the next chapter are said to be the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And so the wrath of God isn't going to be finished until we get to chapter 15. Moreover, we must not forget verses 12 and 13. Look there with me briefly, where John told us the reason he wrote about this wine wrath. Now, whatever you see happening in this bloodbath, you have to remember why John wrote the chapter, and it's verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. So whatever you interpret this to be, it's supposed to encourage the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, their faith in Jesus, and all of that. So in this revelation of Jesus Christ, this apocalypse of Jesus Christ, we keep finding the cross watermark. John was helping battle-weary believers endure and overcome by not falling for Babylon's seductions, not falling for the world's seductions. Fast forward to us. John doesn't want us to fall for the world's seductions. He doesn't want us to get intoxicated and drowning in the seductions of the world. He wants us to stay faithful to Jesus. He pulled together ancient prophetic parts of Isaiah 5 and 6, Isaiah 63, Joel 3, as I told you earlier, to fill the Lamb's followers with hope and not terror. He described a Babylon-like world where God surgically prunes ripe believers to safely store them in heaven's barns, while simultaneously pruning ripe sinners who, per the metaphors, will be intoxicated with, crushed beneath, and drowned by the sinful things they worship. Folks, we've talked about this with sin. We talk about sin. It's terrible. It's terrible. Sin is terrible. It's terrible because, one, it's Satan's way of getting you to erase God's image in you. You know, you were created in God's image, and then every time we indulge sin, which we all do, it starts to erase the image of God inside of us. But here's the other thing. Sin intoxicates us. Sin will crush us. Sin will drown us. We will drown in the very thing we fall in love with. And that's why we've got to be careful about sin. And that much is clear from his opening lines in verses 1 through 5. And you remember that the 144,000 saints stood before the throne singing the new song, which only the redeemed of the earth could learn. They were identified as the first fruits of the harvest. Presumably, what's described here in verses 14 through 20, after his break in 6 to 13, where the angels proclaimed the judgment side of the gospel. And here's what's sad, folks, and this is what makes it challenging for us to interpret Revelation. Modern Christians who don't get what it's like to be persecuted for Christ, maybe some of us that have had a little easier life, it's hard for us to see what's going on here. We latch on to words like judgment like it's all bad. Judgment, however, is a two-sided coin. On one side, it upholds righteousness. On the other side, it condemns wickedness. As with modern court orders, the judge and the ruling are going to be loved by some and despised by others. There's always two perspectives related to judgment. And just like there are two ways that there are perspectives on judgment, there are also two ways that people view the cross. There is also two ways that people view the one who died on the cross. And guess what? There's also two ways that people view those who follow the one who died on the cross. This brings us to the Lord's Supper, which I hope you don't think is an abrupt transition. And if you listen just real close here for a second, you'll see why I say that. Have you ever taken a moment to smell the bread and juice? I'm not going to stick my nose in this because that would be gross for you. But if you've ever taken a moment to smell the bread, to smell the juice, you know, smell is a part of our senses, even when we're eating. It helps us to know if we like it or not. Sometimes it'll get the gag reflex going, right? But have you ever smelled the bread and the juice? If not, I am going to encourage you today to maybe do that and maybe ponder this question. How do I smell to God? And how do I smell to the world? You know how sometimes things smell like, or people smell like, the things they eat? One Easter weekend, I'd had chorizo. And I got up and I took a shower. My mom made me take another shower because I smelled like chorizo. Sometimes people smell like the things they eat. Sometimes we smell like the things we bathe in. You know, we buy a bunch of pretty stuff so we can smell good when we take baths. I say we very loosely because I don't do that. Sometimes people smell like what they're rolling around in, what they ingest, what they consume. 2 Corinthians 4 says that those who have Christ in them will smell like him. And it says that this will be attractive to some people and repulsive to other people. Some people might have liked me smelling like chorizo. Other people, like my mother, did not. The same text also says that if being repulsive to people causes us to feel rejected, we can picture ourselves in a victory parade, like how Jesus re-envisioned the cross as a throne. Listen to what it says. It says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" This reminds us that taking the Lord's Supper is more than eating and drinking. We're not just chewing on some bread and throwing down some juice. The Lord's Supper is an affirmation that we belong to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That we belong to God. That we belong to the Lamb. It's a declaration that we intend to think and act differently, to invest our time and our talents and our treasures differently than Babylon does. That's why I think it's good that we pass by the offering bag on our way to the table. Now, some people think this is a little weird, but I think it's pretty good, a good reminder. It's not that we got to pay to play, but it's that the kingdom people realize the sacrifices required of us to spread the gospel of Christ's cross. Stand with me this morning. If you're a believer and you understand these things and you agree with these things, then we are going to invite you this morning to join us at the table. Our folks are going to come and prepare the plates now, which I should have told you like 37 minutes ago. No, I'm just kidding. But think about the fact that when we take this bread and we take this juice, we are ingesting Christ. We smell like Christ. We ingest Christ. We consume Christ and are consumed by Christ. And Christ lived a sacrificial life, as we must as well. We can't get intoxicated by the seductions of the world. Otherwise, we'll spend all our resources on the world and not the gospel. So I'm going to pray, and then we can come to take the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, thank you for these truths that we find here in Revelation 14. Thank you that it reminds us that the cross of Christ is different things to different people, depending on what perspective you're coming from. The blood of Christ cleanses those who repent. But on that cross, the grace of God also met the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And so the same blood that cleanses the repentant also condemns the unrepentant. And God, may we remember that. May we remember to draw people to Christ as we talk about judgment, as we speak about judgment, because judgment is something that thankfully we can avoid because of what Christ has done. Help us to recall that, Lord, as we speak of these things in the world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.